If you'll open your Bibles to Matthew 27, we are coming to the end of our study of Matthew, and I know it has been, yes, it's been years, I get it, but we will be closing out beginning of February, and then from there we will be jumping into the book of Daniel. As the small group that I lead on Wednesdays has been doing a study of it, and as we've been going through that, I've realized how applicable the book of Daniel is for our day today. And so we will be jumping into that mid-early February. And so as you're turning to Matthew 27, we'll be in 27 to 44. And as you're turning there, if you would just join with me in a spirit of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time. We just ask that our hearts would be quiet. Our minds would be focused and sharp to see your word, to see the beauty in the midst of the pain of what you went through for us on our behalf. And so we just ask that awesome transformation would happen in all of our hearts today, and that you would be glorified, that you would be honored, and that through this you would be seen as supreme in our lives above all other things. And Lord, I know that's true of my heart. And I pray that it is true desire for all of our hearts today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I love humor. I love to laugh. I love to joke. I find that I like it so much that I do it at inappropriate times. And many of you have actually experienced that through my sermons. So I find that I enjoy humor so much that sometimes in the wrong moments it's used, and I will often use it to cut the tension or even to calm myself when I'm uncomfortable. I don't know how many of you were here when I was first pastor, and I was so uncomfortable in sometimes preaching and just having everybody look at me. Now I crave it. It's really weird. But I would be uncomfortable, and when I would throw out a random like joke or change my voice and everything, that was my way of feeling comfortable, to kind of calm myself down. It's almost like the breathing, thing, to calm yourself down. And so I love humor. It's part of who I am. I got it from my mother, because if you met my dad, you would know his humor just isn't really all that great. But I enjoy humor. But the one thing, however, I'm not a fan of is humor that intentionally is used to degrade or bring someone down. The big thing in schools today is the bullying and the intentional trying to cut someone down with humor. I don't mind the occasional jabs and ribbing, although I think we have oftentimes experienced that. So you can only go so far with that until things getting real, okay? So we need to back off. But there's nothing wrong with that from time to time. But I prefer and respect humor that is well thought out, good intentioned, and does not have the desire of destruction or mockery. And to be quite honest, I'm not good at high-level humor most of the time. I am guilty of enjoying the bathroom humor for Christmas this year. In stockings, we gave all the guys poo-pourri, and that is what you spray in the toilet before you go, and it locks in the scent. And I will tell you, this is a commercial for poo-pourri because it works. I swear to you, it works. It is successful. So you can go on their website and order it if you don't feel too gross doing it. I'm not too high level. Don't get me wrong. But many of us have often heard the statement that every joke has some truth in it. And so today's passage points us to the real truth of that statement, that adage. Jesus is being led to the cross and then crucified. And as this happens, he is made sport of consistently and mocked. But what those who mock him don't realize is that every mocking statement that they make or every mocking gesture actually confesses and proclaims truth about Jesus. Jesus is so incredible. He is such the center of history that even in mockery, his truth is proclaimed. And so we can find this even today when people use Jesus to belittle Christians or who they claim him to be. There's a video series out there that came out on YouTube many years ago that dubs over Jesus' voice in the Jesus video, the Jesus movie, and makes him very effeminate. And as he ministers, and it's very tempting to laugh, and in fact, much of it is rather humorous. But as they're mocking Jesus, they're actually validating the fact that Jesus is an important person and that Jesus is one to be listened to. Because oftentimes what we find is the thing, and I'm going to get to this a little and show this in our passage today, but we often make fun of and mock that which convicts us and that which we don't necessarily want to have to deal with and take seriously. And so look at Matthew 27 with me, starting in verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God, let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God." And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. And so the first thing we see in this passage is that confession is found in their mockery. After Pilate hands Jesus over to be crucified, the soldiers take Jesus into the governor's headquarters, or some of your Bibles may say the praetorium, and this was most likely Herod the Great's, one of Herod the Great's old palaces. And while they were gathered there, the whole battalion or cohort was gathered. And a cohort in those days was 500 to 600 soldiers, but this was probably not that many. But what he's probably saying is the whole cohort that was present was gathered together, which is probably about a third of that, anywhere from 120 to 200 soldiers there mocking Jesus. And so they gathered together, stripped Jesus, put a scarlet robe around them, and this was probably one of their soldiers' imperial robes. Other gospels say that it was purple, but it was very well maybe a purplish red, maybe even a maroon type color. Back then, the Greeks didn't distinguish between colors as much as we do. And after they did that, they twisted together the crown of thorns, and they jammed it onto his head, pushed it down, placed a reed in his hand, most likely to symbolize the scepter, and the crown was to symbolize in that day on the coins was a view of Caesar with the royal crown knit together. And all of this was done to mock the idea that Jesus was just condemned for being king, a self-pronounced king. And they not only mocked Jesus through the clothing, but they also verbally and physically mocked and abused him. They knelt in fake honor and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," which this was a a mockery because they were using the version of the Romans' cry to show honor to Caesar, Ave Caesar, or Hail Caesar. And all through this, Jesus doesn't say anything. He's silent. He endures the mockery, and he endures the shame. The rightful king, who could have called legions of angels to come and save him, is silent. He doesn't defend himself. And he makes himself subject to torment for our sins that we have committed. Jesus was stripped and struck on the head for sins that we committed. And once they are done physically and verbally abusing Jesus, they put him back in his own clothes and led him away to be crucified. And so the one thing we have to understand about what Jesus is doing here is this is Jesus' passive action. At any point, he could have said enough and it was over. But Jesus was making the choice to endure this for us. And so notice here in the truth in the midst of the mocking and the joking, Jesus is king and the world can't help but confess it. But they do so as a joke. And that's how we sometimes handle truth. We often try to laugh off something that makes us uncomfortable. Don't we sometimes try to bring someone down to size by mocking them or jesting about them if they have a truth that we don't want to have to deal with? And so in the mockery is a confession, but not a confession of truth, but don't hear that it was a confession of faith. The soldiers didn't believe any of this about Jesus being king, but their mocking spoke to a higher truth and a reality. A confession of faith would be them submitting themselves to this and being in awe and broken by it, but a confession even in the midst of mockery. Because, church, the one thing we need to realize is that truth will always be revealed. The truth of our hearts, the truth of our actions will always be revealed, whether it's through mocking, whether it's through faithfulness. And we have to understand also that truth doesn't have to be true, doesn't have to be believed to be true. And so being clothed, the soldiers lead Jesus onto the path to his cross. And so as they went out, the group leading Jesus to Golgotha was probably three or four soldiers, and as they were heading there to their destination, they had to force a man named Simon from Cyrene, which was in North Africa area, to carry Jesus' cross. And Simon, on their way out, they had to go outside of the town, so Simon was probably in this area on pilgrimage, as it was the time of the feast. And so they had to compel Simon. There are some people out there that say, you know, Simon was this nice guy that came by to help Jesus carry the cross. But no, Simon was forced into this. This was forced labor that the soldiers had a right to do in this time. They could conscript anybody to come and help in any instance if they wanted to. And so there was no evidence that Simon was a willing participant in this. And so he had to carry Jesus' cross, and it wasn't probably the whole cross. It was most likely just the cross beam, as they often left the vertical piece in the ground at the site of crucifixion. Jesus was probably too weak from the scourging, lack of sleep, and everything to carry his own cross. And if you remember when we talked about the scourging, this wasn't just a few lashes, but they connected to the whip, either bone rocks or metal or different piece of things. So as he was scourged, he was probably brought within inches of his life as flesh was torn to bone and inner areas were left exposed to the heat, the sand, and the sweat of his body and the salt to cause even more pain. And so he was not only endured that, but then he endures the mockery and the mental pain of being mocked. And so they finally come to Golgotha, which is a transliteration of the Aramaic word for skull. And the Latin word for skull is calvus, where we get our word for Calvary. when we reference where Jesus was crucified and the location of this, as with every area in the Bible, is up for debate and uncertain, but most believe it to be where the Holy Sepulchre is, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is found. And upon arrival, they offered Jesus some wine mixed with gall, and the gall would have made the wine very bitter to drink, not appetizing. And some have supposed that it was given to help Jesus endure the pain, to deaden, as like an analgesic type of idea, so that he wouldn't be in so much pain on the cross. And so Jesus was even going another length of avoiding drinking that so he would feel the full pain. But there's not really a lot of evidence to that being true. And the reality is much more simple, I believe. Jesus was offered this as another instance of torment from the soldiers. The fact that he drinks any of it probably means he didn't know what it was to begin with and would have liked something to drink, but when he got it, it was undrinkable. And so he refuses any more. And so we have no reason to think that the soldiers were in some sort of compassionate state to want to deaden the pain of their victim on the cross. And so this fits right in line as an allusion to Psalm 69:21. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. And so Matthew then tells us they crucified Jesus. Have you ever wondered? They just say it. They didn't describe it, and they're like, oh, then they crucified Jesus. And the reality is he doesn't have to describe the crucifixion because of how well known the trauma was. The early Jewish historian Josephus mentions thousands of people crucified in first century Palestine, most of them probably dissenters. And there are stories of Roman soldiers cruelly playing with people, playing with different postures for crucified victims. And though the use of the nails and a crossbar appear to have been common, modern medical explanations for the cause of death on a cross have focused on either asphyxiation or even just shock of the whole experience. And so crucifixion was widely believed to be the worst form of execution due to the excruciating pain and public shame. Hanging suspended by one's arms eventually caused great difficulty in breathing, which could be alleviated only by pushing up with one's feet to take the weight off the arms. But that motion itself would cause severe pain in the feet, arms, legs, and back, causing the exhausted victim to slump down again, only to be nearly unable to breathe once more. And if we look at it this way, you know, Jesus' feet were even nailed to the cross, so he's pushing on nails in his feet to be able to breathe. And with each attempt to breathe, you get more exhausted, and so it takes more and more until you're just physically unable to fight it anymore, and you eventually suffocate. On top of just the sheer pain of all that in the legs and everything, on top of if you think of Jesus having been scourged just hours before, and it's not like they were nice and kind enough to sand the cross down so he didn't get splinters, but his body having been ravaged by the whips, also scraping against the cross as he goes up. And if you want to think about it more of this way, when he was mocked and stripped of his clothing, what happens when you're wearing clothing after you're bleeding? It dries into place. Okay, so yes, I'm playing this up a bit so that you recognize this was not just any execution. This was not humane capital punishment. But, we often say, the worst what Jesus endured was not the physical pain. It was also the spiritual pain of carrying the weight of our sins, but people, this was awful. This was awful. Physically awful. And he does it without a sound. Next week we're going to look into the one thing that he does, the couple things that he does cry out. But he doesn't cry out as a victim. he cries out as a savior, and he does have questions. But he does it because of his great love for us. And as if just crucifying him wasn't enough, to add insult to injury, the soldiers play a little dice game, cast lots for his clothes, and gamble a little bit. Because what type of crucifixion party isn't enough without a little game of gambling? And they kept watch over Jesus to make sure no one tried to interfere. And they even put over the head of Jesus the charge that gave the reason for his execution. However, they didn't put it up there because it was true. Again, it was a moment of mocking. Not only of Jesus, but also of the Jews, because in other gospel accounts it says that the leaders didn't want this up there because he wasn't king of the Jews. But this sign was also an ironic mockery of the fact that Jesus really is king. And along with Jesus, two violent robbers or criminals were crucified as well. Again, even in the crucifixion, the truth about Jesus can't help but be proclaimed, even if it is intended to be a joke. Jesus was crucified for claiming to be king, and the reality is that he is their king. Even in Jesus' condemnation, the world cannot help but confess the truth of who Jesus is. And Romans 1:18 states this reality very clear. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." And this word for suppress isn't just kind of avoid it. This word for suppress is this idea of restraining, of holding it back. And a friend of mine one time shared with his youth group what this is. It would be like if you had this massive spring and you were just trying to hold it down with all of your strength. This is the idea of what this word in Romans means, this suppression. The truth is out there. We can see that there is a God out there. And this is what Romans is saying. The creation declares that there is a God. You can't avoid it. But our hearts suppress truth, so that we don't have to deal with it, and then we go on so that we can worship man-made things or ourselves. And so the reality is that the world in our natural state actively suppresses truth. It's not an accident. Oh, I didn't know. The world actively suppresses because of the darkness of the world. Darkness hates light. And so if we can blow out the candle, if we can just avoid the light and stay in the shadows and suppress the light, we don't have to deal with it. Unbelief in God is not helpless. As Romans says, it's idolatry. And so we see it here, the Romans, and we will see it with the Jewish leaders. They're suppressing the truth through crucifixion and mockery, but the truth cannot help but be proclaimed. As I can't remember who said it, but the truth will out. And so we come to the confession and the challenges that people share. Crucifixions happened along the roadside outside of the city gate. It wasn't like they were trying to avoid people having to be subjected to this. They were on full display as people entered and left the city. And so Jesus was crucified early enough in the day for people to walk by, and also early enough to be taken down in time for Sabbath. And as people walked by, they would hurl insults or sarcasm his way. And that's what this idea of wagging heads is, you know, just shaking their head like, what is this joker doing up there? Or shaking their head in shame upon them. And this was not uncommon for people to mock criminals as they went by, but these people seemed to also have an idea of what had been going on. And this often makes me think of the movie Braveheart. At the very end, when William Wallace is on the table and they're doing all these things to him, and people are all about it. Hey, let's see some gore. But then by the end, they're like, man, this isn't right. So even in Jesus' day, people wanted to see some gore because we're all that different. They mocked his claim to destroy the temple although we know from previous texts that this was a trumped-up charge and taken out of context. They believe that if he is powerful enough to take down a whole temple, he should be powerful enough to save himself. And the reality is that Jesus was not up there for his own salvation, but for ours. And again, they mock him and challenge his claims to be the Son of God. They say if he is the Son of God, then he should be able to come down. The Messiah, the kingly Messiah, would never allow himself to be up there in the first place. Even the leaders of Israel come by to mock and challenge Jesus' claims. He saved others, probably referring to healings, but he can't save himself. If he is king, why is he allowing himself to be crucified or remain on the cross? And so they are mocking his authority and his powerlessness. They even use Scripture to mock Jesus. And they allude to Psalm 22:8. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let the Lord deliver him. Let the Lord rescue him. For the Lord supposedly delights in him. They're so confident that Jesus is an imposter that they will use God's word to insult Jesus. They find themselves to be in league with the soldiers and even the criminals who are casting insults on either side. However, when we go to Luke, at least one of the criminals that are crucified has a change of heart and professes faith in Jesus being king. But again, we see in each mocking statement, there is truth about Jesus. Even in the misrepresentation of Jesus destroying the temple, Jesus is now the new meeting place of the people of God. And so, yes, the temple is destroyed and brought back in him. Jesus is not up there to be saved, but to save. Jesus is the Son of God to save his people. And he's the Son of God, and because of this and his perfect obedience, when he is taken down from the cross, he will rise again in victory. The challenge to Jesus' power and authority is laced with truth that we just can't deal with. And so the easiest thing is to make it a joke and to mock it. But even every little statement that is made, it is also laced with the whispers of the enemy, the devil. Remember when Satan tempted Jesus in the desert? How he started each temptation? Each temptation, Satan says, if you are the Son of God, then do this. Here, through the people and the religious leaders, Satan is again tempting Jesus to gain power through other means than what God has foretold. And so you can almost hear Satan in the voice of the religious leader saying, if you are the Son of God, there's an easier way. Just take yourself down. You don't have to do this, Jesus. You've been through enough. You've suffered enough. Just get yourself down. Call the angels. They'll help, you know, pry you off the cross. You can be good as gold. You don't have to do this, Jesus. If you are the Son of God, just call upon your boy angels. You know, get your posse down here. Take them down. You don't have to do this, Jesus. But Jesus remains steadfast and silent. You see, Satan knows it is true that he is the Son of God. But he is twisting the truth. And he turns it into a mocking joke and challenge to keep people from seeing Jesus. And that's what the world does. This is what is common, is we turn Jesus into a joke. Just recently, Sarah Silverman made a video of meeting Jesus in a coffee shop. And it turns Jesus into a joke. And that's what the world does. That's what we have to do with Jesus if we're not going to take him seriously. We have to bring him down, put a hula skirt on him, and put him on our dashboard, because it's easier to look at Jesus with a hula skirt than as the Savior of our souls. And so Satan is good at having little bits of truth and twisting the rest so that we cannot see Jesus, but we are thankful that it is not based on our ability to endure suffering that we are saved. It is because Jesus was able to ignore the voice of Satan. And so thanks be to God that Jesus did not listen to the taunts of the people or the deceiver. He remained on the cross for my salvation and for yours. He endured so we would be spared suffering and instead could worship. The suffering of the cross. We're not spared from suffering because a lot of us have endured it. But he is there to show us that he took the ultimate suffering so we would one day have no suffering in his kingdom. And so may we come into 2018 taking what we have endured in 2017, 16, 15, all the way back. Because if we're honest, just because the calendar turns doesn't mean life changes. How many of you have already given up on your resolutions? I have not, because I made the resolution not to make resolutions many years back, although Erica tricked me last year and got me into one. But it was for my benefit, and she always knows best. But may we have a commitment, church, to proclaim the truth, and not in jest, not as a joke, but in full conviction. Because the world is cold, literally, but the world is cold, and it's dark. And the church doesn't exist just to be a light to itself. The church exists because Jesus has made it his beacon of hope. The church is the lighthouse for the ships at sea in the storm. The church, as it worships and follows Jesus Christ, is the hope of the world. And we do it as a messy people. And so as long as we worship and follow him alone, we will be and are the hope for a hurting and dark world. And so may that be our goal for 2018, 2019, into his eternal kingdom, that we would be a light to the people, for he has given his life so that we may proclaim himself and not ourselves. And so, Father, we thank you for your gift and sacrifice, that you were wounded for us, that we might have everlasting life as we confess our sins to you. May we humble our hearts. May we proclaim who you are. May we seek you as to who we are to be and what we are to do. Lord, we are thankful. We are humbled. But Lord, may we not walk in perpetual guilt, but in joy, because you came to the cross to offer us the joy of forgiveness and fellowship with you. And so, Lord, may we not leave this room carrying unnecessary burdens, but lay them before the cross as we follow you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.